Christ, the curse bearer. Here in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul makes reference, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, from the Pentateuch, the last book of the five books of Moses. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. We read, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, or literally on wood, his body shall not remain overnight on the wood, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, this is not a reference to crucifixion. Crucifixion was not known in those days. There's no record of such a practice for many centuries after this time. This is really instruction regarding the treatment of the corpse after execution. It was the practice in the nations at that time, and is still the practice in some nations, that someone who is put to death for a capital crime, their bodies are put on public display, hung or strapped up to add, as it were, the shame to their guilt, but also to tell everyone who sees that body, this is what happens if you do something like he has done. The hanging then was not of criminals who were to be put to death, but of those who had been executed, probably by the sword, and then their corpse, their body, hung up. And what Moses is doing here in this commandment is saying that body must not stay hung in view beyond sunset. Must be taken down because it's a dishonor. A dead body is a defilement according to the law of God, and therefore it shouldn't be touched. So to have a criminal's body hanging there is somehow associated with the land. It mustn't stay. And this is what Moses reasons. He says, take it down because you don't want the land to be defiled by this. It's only got to be there for a while. Take the body down. It's interesting that the hanging of the body, in a sense, intensifies the punishment, because it's really, in effect, saying by hanging that body there, this one is rejected both from heaven and from earth. So it intensifies it. So we mustn't think that Moses had crucifixion in mind. In fact, I don't suppose it ever entered into the mind of Moses to think of crucifixion. Nor indeed would it have entered into David's mind so many years later. What, 500 years or so later than Moses? David writing Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and my feet. But crucifixion did not come until the 6th century B.C. It was brought into practiced by the Persians, it is believed. And the Phoenicians brought it into the Middle East and into the Roman sphere. And the Romans, over a period of about 500 years, 400 years before Christ to 100 years after Christ, practiced it very, very often. But they only practiced it on certain persons. A person who was a Roman citizen, a formal and legal member of the race, could not be crucified. However, they crucified slaves, they crucified foreigners, they crucified Christians. So here is Moses giving a word which has to do with the body after execution, and yet it is in the providence of Almighty God, so appropriate a word in the context of Calvary. So it's not that Moses understood how it would be fulfilled, but he wrote words in obedience to God. God most definitely had Calvary in mind. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In opening up this subject, I want us to compare two locations: the Garden of Eden and Calvary. Eden and Calvary. Eden in the early days, Calvary in the days of our Lord. There was a garden in Eden and at Calvary. There was a tree at Eden and at Calvary. And there was a curse in Eden and at Calvary. There was a garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And if we try and imagine God's world even now, as it is now, and try to sort of think what kind of things have been brought in to spoil God's initial creation, both from the curse of God and from human failure and neglect and greed, we can still easily form a picture of the beauty and excellence of that first creation. He created a beautiful and varied environment for the first two human beings. Numerous animals, birds, fish, trees, vegetation. A whole world, varied, attractive, fruitful, beautiful setting for the first human beings to live in. There was the Garden of Eden. Diversity to satisfy the five human senses: sound, sight, touch, taste, and smell. Isn't it amazing? God could have manufactured a pill that would have kept human beings alive and said, "Here, take that every morning and all will be well." He did not. What we have in creation is the evidence that God loves beauty. Just in and of himself, he loves beauty. He delights in order. He delights in variety. I mean, one of the marks that come out from nature programs, if you've seen those nature programs on television or on film, where they've gone down very deep in the ocean And they've gone down with bright lights, and they show up the most beautiful colors and shapes and sizes of the creatures there in the deep. Who's seeing those? Only God. And they're so beautiful. And God has created a world that's beautiful, and he does not like ugliness. It offends him. And it's the same with purity. He loves what's pure and clean and good, and is offended by anything less than perfect. So there was a garden, a beautiful garden. When the 6 days of creation were completed, this is the record of Moses. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. There was a garden in Calvary. I wonder whether you've noticed this. John 19, verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid." There was a garden at Eden and a garden at Calvary. There was a tree in Eden and a tree at Calvary. In Genesis 2, verse 9, we read, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The tree of knowing good and evil. There were in fact two trees. The first tree, the tree of life, well, whether it did actually give life or add to life, it certainly was a symbol of it. It was a symbol of God's giving life to those human beings, to all creatures. That wonderful recognition, that symbol of life given from God. The second tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as God had given instruction to Moses that he had freedom and liberty to enjoy the whole of creation, he could eat the fruit of the trees, bushes, he could eat the vegetation of the earth. But God required just one thing. There was one tree, the fruit of which Adam had not to eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that would be the tree of the knowing of good and evil, whether Adam ate the fruit or not. Just think. If God says don't eat the fruit, and Adam doesn't eat the fruit because he loves God and he wants to serve God and he wants to live in harmony with God, and if God says don't eat the fruit, that's it, that's good enough for me, I'm not going to eat the fruit of that tree. He's already learned. Without experiencing evil, he knows the difference between good and bad. Good is to do as God directs. Evil is to disobey the commandment, the instruction of God. So that whether he eats or doesn't eat, he will know, he will have the knowledge from that tree of good and evil. However, Adam disobeyed. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Oh, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is a great blessing from God. It's a great blessing that God drove out Adam and Eve from that garden and forbade them to have access to the tree of life. Because what here is happening is it's debarring us from living forever as sinners, separated from God under the displeasure of God. You just consider our lives now. Do you want life to go on now as it is? Forever and ever, as you are, forever and ever and ever. God was showing a remarkable mercy, driving out Adam and Eve, because he had intended all along that there would be a way open to, back to that tree. But it wouldn't be by the old way of just personal obedience to that command of God. A lot was going to happen before access was open again to the tree of life. There was a tree at Calvary. Five times in the New Testament, the cross of Jesus is simply called a tree or wood. The apostles Peter and John were arrested shortly after, not long after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. When they're brought before the court, Peter presents his defense. And included in that defense, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." A few years later, addressing Cornelius and his household, that same apostle said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." And so the Apostle Paul uses that expression later in his missionary journeys. We've already mentioned Galatians 3:13, where he speaks of that tree. And Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of the Lord Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We'll come back to that question of the tree a little later. So there was a garden in Eden and at Calvary. There was a tree at Eden and Calvary. There was a curse at Eden and at Calvary. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and ate the forbidden fruit, it was not just humanity that suffered. The whole creation also suffered as a direct consequence of the sin of human beings. Genesis 3 verse 17 reads, "Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The curse, that is the solemn announcement of severe punishment, falls upon humanity and upon creation. The evidence of the curse, that solemn punishment of humanity, is death. All die. The evidence, the symbol and example of the curse upon creation are the thorns and thistles. There was a curse in Eden, and there was a curse at Calvary. Whilst Jesus was held in the Roman prison, there in Jerusalem, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, a crown of thorns. That's not a coincidence. A crown of thorns. They no doubt put that crown on the head of the Lord Jesus and beat down with a rod on that crown to inflict pain, to mock him in his authority, his claim, his declaration that he is the king. This is the soldiers, this is cursed humanity beating the Lord Jesus and treating him as the cursed king of cursed creation. Thorns thrust down upon his head. And then Pilate brought out Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. It was all geared for mockery. Cursed humanity crowning a king who is king of a cursed earth. Paul, writing to Romans in chapter 8, verse 18, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The Holy Spirit of God, through the scriptures, reveals that there's an ache within the whole of creation, just longing to be liberated, longing to be freed from the curse that has been imposed upon it. And that whole creation suffering is due to the sin that took place, began, and has been widespread throughout ever since. Sin of humanity. Creation lies under this curse of God. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit anticipates the removing of that curse from the ground, and it is linked to the salvation of sinners. That, of course, means it is linked to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to relieve and liberate creation as a consequence of Calvary. The crown of thorns symbolized the curse upon the ground. Death on a tree symbolized the curse upon humanity. But why the curse hanging on a tree? Why this death? Why not death by stoning? Why not death by fire? Why not death by drowning? A spear thrust. There are so many ways, so many means to bring about death Why did God choose this one? For it is clear he had Calvary in mind, he had the cross in mind, even in the days of Moses, in influencing him regarding the curse and hanging a body on a tree. Why this death? Because that's where our problems all began. In relationship to a tree. A tree. He was nailed to the tree. That symbol of the curse of God and the cursing of the earth and the cursing of humanity. He bore all the implications of that curse in his own horrendous suffering there on the cross. Eden and Calvary have been compared. There was a garden, a tree, a curse. But then, through Calvary, paradise is restored. Access is made open again to many. He showed me a pure river of water of life, writes John as he records the revelation. The water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Creation itself is to be reborn. That's the expression that the Lord Jesus uses. He says in Matthew 19:28, that he calls the regeneration. Creation is going to be regenerated, reborn, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Access was denied to the tree of life when sin began. Access will be granted again, is being granted again. Blessed are those who do God's commands, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commands. Those are not the commands of the law. Because by deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. That has been a permanent thing since Eden, since the fall, since Adam and Eve sinned against God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does it mean to say, blessed are those who do his commandments, if it doesn't mean the commandments of the law of God? Obedience to the command of God here means not the commandments of the law, but the commandments of grace. Repent and believe. If we look into Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we read these words: truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the command. Repent. And then again, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6:28, in that remarkable exchange with the thousands who had been fed with miraculous bread. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, this is how you work not the works of the law, but the works of faith. You believe, you repent and believe. These are now the two commands, the commands whereby we have the right, granted in grace, the right to the tree of life. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowing and the knowledge of good and evil. At Calvary, the two trees found their realization and fulfillment. They united in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He now is the tree of life. He now is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can look at the cross and contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ, and you can understand something of evil. The evil of humanity that nailed him there, unjustly sentenced him and crucified him, committed him to such an horrific death. Death by crucifixion could go from 6 hours up to 4 days. So it is recorded. It's a horrific way of death. And we see the evil of those who so persecuted and executed Jesus. But there's something even more dreadful. It's the knowledge that your sin and my sin did it. That it was our sins that brought that about. We can see evil. We can see there the effects and results of human sinfulness, thus dreadful suffering of God's Son. At the same time, we see good. Oh, the amazing good in that man. That remarkable God-man, sheer goodness, provoked beyond what any other would have been able to endure. Ridiculed, reviled, mocked, scorned, scourged. They tried to humiliate him at every corner. Before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the soldiers and there, and then before the crowd. Sheer goodness of that man. When our Lord Jesus Christ was addressed once by a man who said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord Jesus turned and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And this is one of those occasions where that is absolutely perfectly true. He is God, and he is immeasurably good, kind, benevolent, generous, compassionate, and shows amazing grace. So he's the tree of life by which we know life. Believing in him, looking to him, and we're saved, delivered. We see our evil and we see his good. We see goodness incarnate. The Holy One of God. There at the cross, righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. There it's shown. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Psalm 89. And then from Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. At Calvary, that was beautifully illustrated. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. The way is open. to the tree of life, because the way is open to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God and only Savior of us sinners. To him be all the glory.